Good morning, all. My name is Tommy. I'm one of the elders of Sevier at Hope Church. And if this is your first time, I welcome you to our meeting. We've been going through the book of John for the past few weeks. We had a bit of an interlude last week where we celebrated the resurrection of Christ and remember what he's done for us. But now we continue back in our series. So I'm going to be looking at John 4 today from verses 4 to 3 all the way to John chapter 5 to verses 18. All right, so if you have your Bible, please turn to that passage with me. But before then, I'm going to read from 4 to 3, John 4, 4 to 3 to 4 to 5. I'll just give a little context as to the story, where we find ourselves in this place. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So he came to Galilee. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So Father, we just commit this morning into your hands, and we just pray that you will speak to us, you will meet with us, and that you will convict us, Lord, where we've stopped trusting in you, Lord. And pray you quicken faith in our hearts today, Lord. Help us to not just be hearers, but doers of your word. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, there's some pictures and some visuals I prepared for this morning so I can get you to see where we are in terms of the geography, in terms of the space where we're going to be looking at today. So, about a few Sundays ago, we looked at Jesus being in Jerusalem. And he was provoked when he went into the temple and he basically drove out the Jews because they were essentially commercializing the worship in the temple. And he got zealous for the house of his father and drove them out of there. And then leaving Jerusalem, Jesus traveled up north. So if you can display the map, he traveled up north towards the region of Samaria and gets to the well of Jacob, where he meets the woman we talked about 2 Sundays ago, and there he engages with the woman and brings the gospel to her, tells her that he is the Messiah, and she invites the entire town out, and then they believe, and he spends 2 days in the town of Sychar, which is in the sort of southern part of Samaria. And then after that, he continues his journey up north towards Cana in Galilee, where he turned water to wine. And then it says something in verses 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So if we keep that up there, you can see that just below Cana of Galilee, there's Nazareth, right? Which is where Jesus grew up in. But Jesus had received rejection in Nazareth. So if you read, for example, in Luke 4, 14 to 13, literally his own people pushed him out of the town. So he was rejected in Nazareth. So Cana of Galilee became like his new base of operation. That's what verse 44 is talking about there. He could have stayed easily in Nazareth, but he bypassed Nazareth and kept on going to Cana. And the people who had been in Jerusalem, the Galileans, had seen the things that Jesus had done. That's why it says that having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, they came to Galilee and they welcomed him. So when Jesus was in Jerusalem, it says in John 2, 23 to 24, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So Jesus had done some signs. John doesn't say exactly what Jesus does, but Jesus had done enough sign that people believed in him. He preached the word, and then he'd done some signs, and then believed in him. So he's essentially delayed for 2 days in Samaria, goes up north to Galilee, but people already left Jerusalem. The Galileans who had left Jerusalem already had spread the message of what he had done, and his fame had gone out far into the countryside. And so this is what we see prompt an official in verses 46. And this official is potentially someone who served under Herod, was a person of prominence and importance because that's why he had that title, the official. And we see this man come to Jesus Christ because his son was sick, but his son wasn't any kind of sick. It wasn't like a normal Tuesday kind of flu. This was a man whose son was on his deathbed. And we see what he says to Jesus. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so this man comes to Jesus saying, I've heard what you've done in Jerusalem, and I've heard about the signs. Can you please come down and do some of that miracle work? Because I am out of options. You are the only one that can save me. And the man traveled from Capernaum all the way to Cana of Galilee, which is about an 8-hour journey, which is essentially a day worth of travel. So this is a serious situation. What does Jesus do to the man? Jesus, in his typical fashion, addresses something that not everybody can see, because the obvious is to address the urgent healing that the man's son is in need of. But Jesus looks at the man and Jesus says something. Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus doesn't address the healing, but Jesus addresses the faith of the man. What Jesus is saying there is that unless you, and by the way, the word you there, it's actually a plural word. It's not just talking about a man, but it's talking about the entourage that probably came with the man, or the witnesses observing this interaction between Jesus and the man, or the witnesses that will be at the man's house. Jesus is saying, you, plural, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So Jesus goes straight to faith. And Jesus basically says that for some people, seeing signs and wonders, seeing the miraculous, seeing healing is the gateway for them to come into faith. What Jesus isn't, however, saying is that the only way for people to come to faith is through healing, or that healing is necessary for faith to happen, or the miraculous is necessary for faith to happen. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We know this because in the Bible it tells us that in Romans 10, 17, it basically says that faith comes by what? By hearing the word of God. That's how faith comes. That's the primary way through which faith comes. And we believe that firmly in this church. We it's something that we want to practice more and more. It's why today, for example, we're going to be going out as a church family for those who can give of their time today to go out into our town. Going to be led by Luke Howard and his team to go out into town and to bring the gospel, to bring the message, to bring the word of God, because that is how faith comes. That is how faith is quickened in the heart of people. So if your Sunday is quote unquote free, right? There's an opportunity for you to go out there and to bring God's life-saving message to people. So if that's something you want to, you feel like, yes, I want to do that. Luke and his team just sat on my right hand side here. Give him a wave, Luke, just so everybody knows. We'll be going into town. So we want to encourage that. Every first Sunday of the month, we want to go to meet our town. We want to love our town by bringing them the gospel. We want to pray for people. We want to encourage people. Whatever way God wants us to bring that message, we want to do that. We believe that firmly. We see in John 29, when after Jesus rose from the dead, and some of the apostles saw Jesus Christ, and Thomas doubted. And then Jesus appears to Thomas, and Thomas says, I will not believe until I see him. And then Jesus appears to him, and Jesus says, here I am. Place your fingers in my wounds. And Thomas sees Jesus and he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so we know from scripture preaches and teaches that it is the word that brings people to faith. However, Jesus says that in some cases, some people need to see signs and wonders. So is that clear? All right, so we move on. And then so Jesus says this to this man, and then Jesus addresses the man and says to him, and addresses his request and says to him, go, your son will live. And that was all. And the man says, okay, that's it. And then he goes his way. And on the way back home, the man's servant meets him and says, Master, your son is alive. He's awake. He's well. And the man then tries to do the check and says, what time do you think that happened? About what time did he get well? And they said, well, it was about the seventh hour of the day. And the man said, that was when I spoke to Jesus. That's when he said to me, go, your son will live. And immediately says again that the man believed and his household. So we see the man believing twice. It's almost like he had some faith, some measure of faith. And then he saw the reality of what he asked Jesus Christ. And he believed even more. Now he believed in Jesus Christ. Now he said, wow, and his household. So these were some of the first early believers in Christ that happened through that sign and through that wonder. And so we move on through that story again. We go to John chapter 5. And we're looking now between from verses 1 all the way to verses 18. Now, John chapter 5 takes place in the setting of a place called Bethesda, which is just north of the Temple Mount, as you can see up there. And Bethesda essentially means house of grace or house of mercy. And in there is this pool that essentially there's five colonnades, I was described in there. It's a place called Bethesda that has five roofed colonnades. So he has his five columns, and that's been excavated. So if you pull up the next slide, you can actually see there's five pillars in there. And so what you have here is essentially the pool at the very lowest level, and there's this multi-layered tiered stairwells that goes into this pool. And it says here that this area here was packed full of invalids, paralyzed, lame, blind, people who had physical needs. Many who have been there for years, and they were waiting, expectant. They were waiting, expectant, because in this place there is a myth, a legend, or the reality that when the waters at the bottom there get stirred, and you were first jumping, you could get there on time, your sickness, your ailment will leave you and you'll be made well. Now, if you look closely at your Bible, there is no chapter 4 written in it. If you have a New King James Version, chapter 4 is in brackets. But what we see there is that the older translations don't have verse 4. The more newer sort of translations have verse 4. The newer manuscripts have verses 4. But to be faithful, to be as faithful and as close as possible to what the early Christians will be reading, we don't put verse 4 in that main text there. But what verse 4 does is basically gives a bit more context as to why people went to this place. They believe that the angel of God comes and stirs the water there. And that's why it has this healing properties, as it were. And so we see people staying there and waiting there for a long time, just waiting for the moment for the waters to get stirred. Now, some people say maybe the water gets stirred because there's volcanic activities and minerals in the waters. There's actually no volcanic activities connected to that. It's just a complex system of rainwater that collects there. But people believed. And the Bible here, Jesus doesn't try to correct the man. John doesn't try to say this idea of the water stirring is a myth. We don't know. Potentially, there could have been something spiritual there. It's right next to the temple. It's called the House of Mercy. Maybe God, you know, comes in there and does something. There's stories in the Old Testament of people going to wash in the Jordan and becoming well. So there's something there. Maybe there's something there. However, you have people waiting in hope. And Jesus comes across one man there who has been invalid, that is paralyzed for 38 years, four decades. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. So he said to him, do you want to be healed? You go to someone in the hospital and you say to them, they've been there for years, do you want to be healed? Some people might take that as a bit of an offensive question. Maybe the man felt offended when Jesus said that to him. Then maybe the man thought, maybe he's asking, am I content with the state of my affairs? And so the man then goes into this explanation of why he has been there for 38 years. Possibly he's been there in the front row of the pool. And what does he say to Jesus? He says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is dead. And while I am going, another steps down before me. So the man goes into this explanation like, I've got no help. As you can see, I'm completely paralyzed. But not just that, I've been here for 38 years. Imagine you've been lying down for 38 years. What happens to your body? Your muscles wither away. And as you get older, Think about it. Say he got paralyzed on his 20, in his 20s, he's in his 60s. Or if he was in his 30s, he's in his 70s. This is a man that is, you know, as you get older, you don't get stronger. Can I get an amen from some of our more elderly people here? Right? Amen. So this man isn't just dealing with his paralysis. He's also dealing with age, 38 years. And he says, as I'm trying to get into the pool when the water gets dead, another cripple gets there faster than me. You see, in the world of sickness and those who are paralyzed, there are some that are faster than others. There is crippled and there's really crippled. And this man says that, you know, we have the Usain Bolt of the crippled world that beats me into the pool, and here I am. I have no one to help me. Not only is my body wasting away and useless, I crawl like a maggot trying to get into the pool for 38 years. I have no one. I am helpless. I am alone. And then Jesus looks at him. Jesus doesn't ask him any more questions. He says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And I can just see the picture as the man just feels strength in his arm, pushes himself up and feels strength in his leg and pushes himself up. And he's like, and everybody's looking at that. What is going on? And everyone's like, oh, Robert is, oh my goodness. And it's pandemonium. This multitude of invalids. The old geezer that's been there for years is standing and is carrying his bed and everybody's shouting. What was the love dead in him? Spine that was broken, legs, limbs that was broken, muscles that was wasted away. We see strength in an instant. We see this, what Jesus does. Two examples of healing. One, a long distance healing, and one, an immediate present Jesus healing right there. One in healing where Jesus is, someone comes on behalf of someone else, a healing where the man is not really quite sure who Jesus is, just kind of explaining his sorry situation. And he receives healing. And we see the story just accelerate and move on. This man with his bed, probably carrying it on his head, walking around the area. Remember, he's next to the temple, he's celebrating, and people are kind of like, what is wrong with this weird guy there? And the people that know him are like, you know, this is amazing. Right next to the temple. And so what happens? He encounters the Jewish leaders. And they were like, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath. Why are you carrying your bed? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Have you forgotten? And the man gets scared because now he's in trouble with the authorities. And the man basically goes and says, oh, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. What does it say? He says, this is what the man says to the Jewish leaders. The man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So the man's like, I've been down and lying down for 38 years, no use of my legs. And someone comes to me after 38 years and says, walk. And immediately I walked. And the Pharisees are like, yeah, but why are you carrying the bed, though? And it's like, do you miss the point? And this, for me, is something where I read the Bible. We read the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, and we get really bothered. Like, what is wrong with them? What is they need to just take it down a tone, and just a level, and chill, and just celebrate once. This is an opportunity to, you know, like you know, we can be on the same page here. But no, they were obsessed with Sahara. They said in their mind, no one who is truly of God, who is carrying healing from God, will do healing on the Sabbath day. Why? Because God has said the Sabbath day is a day when no work should happen. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we went through the book of Nehemiah, and we remembered Nehemiah did so much for his people, where he rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And he basically, and then towards the end of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah having this, essentially beating people up, because they were dishonoring the Sabbath. They were making Sabbath into a commercial day. And he was literally pulling people's hair and yanking them back and saying, don't do this, and closing the walls of the city. No trade can come in. We don't trade on Sabbath. We don't walk on Sabbath. And so over the years, the Jewish people have seen themselves and said, you know what? The mistake our ancestors made was that they worshipped other gods and they didn't keep the Sabbath. That is why all this calamity fell on us. And so they started to make layers and layers and layers of rules and regulation. What constitutes a work? What can you do? Even till today, our Jewish friends will still say that using your electronic devices on the Sabbath is work. I have to say to you, that's not God's heart. That's not the intent and the purposes of God when it says you should rest on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day to worship God, a day to say, I put my trust in you. I'm not going to try and hustle today because if I don't do work today, then I will die. No. I want to trust in you on the day you told me to rest. I want to worship you. I want to celebrate you. And this is what this man was doing. He was worshiping God. He wasn't doing work. No one was paying him for what he was doing. He was worshiping the God who had mercy on him. But they've forgotten all about that. They've gotten cynical. Their hearts have become hardened. And I want to say to us here, how are we in our world like the Pharisees? We are the people who live in the scientific age. We are the people who see spaceship land vertically. We are the people who see incredible things done in the hospitals. We have many amongst us here who are doctors and nurses who serve very well in our National Health Service. And we see amazing things being done. In the past few years, I've seen men who've had implants in their brain able to control prosthetic limbs with just their thoughts in their brain. People were able to send text messages who can't type with a thought because of they had an implant in their brain. So we're in this place where we have scientific advancement. So what do we need this superstitious healing mumbo jumbo for? Many of us, if we've been honest, especially in the church, our hearts have become hardened. Some of us, because we think it's icky when you talk about healing, because, you know, it's not quite modern sounding. It's what old, ancient people believed in, not what sophisticated modern people believe in. For some Christians, when we talk about healing, it brings back thoughts of hurt, thoughts of disappointment, thoughts of pain, because we may have been in places where people who call themselves healers abused their role, their positions, because of their own greed, because of their own desire to accumulate followings to themselves. So for some of us, we want to stay away from it because it's icky. I've experienced some bad things. And I have to say, I sympathize with those people. I have been through and I've experienced people who call themselves healers who were false people. And there's some people in the Christian community, in Christendom, who will call themselves cessationists, theologians that I respect and admire the work that they've done. But they will call themselves cessationists, which is people that believe that in today's day and age, healing and miracles and signs of wonders cease to exist. They believe that all those things ceased after the time of Christ and the apostles. That's why they call themselves cessationists. There was a time in my life where I toyed with that theology. And I toyed with that idea. But the more I read scriptures, the more I dug into scriptures, I was like, I cannot find it here. And I get offended. I get offended, not for myself, but I get offended on behalf of God. Like, he's not said he stopped working today. So why are we putting constraints on God that he hasn't put on himself? And it's so clear to me when I read 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. It talks about, if we can project that so we can read that. It talks about the fact that love never ends. But for prophecies, which is a miraculous thing, they will pass away. As for the gift of tongues, being able to speak in unknown tongues, they'll pass away. As for knowledge, it will pass away. As for the ability to be able to have knowledge of things that you shouldn't have knowledge of, these things will pass away. For what? We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And what does that mean? It means we are living in a time where we can best describe as the time of the partial. If we look at Revelation 21, verses 1 and verses 4, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Now, what does that mean? It means that right now we are living in the first heaven and the first earth. And a time is coming when it will pass away. That's what it means, right? We're living in the time of the partial. So if you go to verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen. So for those who call themselves cessationists, it's all, you know, ceased to happen. Cease. Those things, prophecies, the miraculous, they will cease when the perfect comes. Are you living in the perfect? No. People still die. There is still pain, crying, mourning. We are not in the perfect. So how do you put in a theology that the Bible clearly doesn't teach? That's why I get offended about these things. Because we put a constraint on God that he doesn't put there. The best way I explain this, when I was going through this, and I had this picture of us all going through a forest with a thick canopy over the forest. So the forest is dark because of the canopy of the forest is so thick. But it's daytime. So what happens is that from time to time, you see rays of light just coming through, hit the floor of the forest, striking here and there, coming through the canopy. But it's still dark, but you can see the rays of the light coming through. But the day is coming when the canopy of the forest will be completely removed and rolled away so that there is no hindrance and everybody is fully basked in the rays of the sunlight. And that's what it means. The partial will pass away. Right now, what we get is glimpse. Just right now, there's one man at the pool of Bethesda. Out of multitudes, one man got a healing. One man. Why? Because the partial is still here. The perfect has not yet come. And so for some people, they might say, but I have prayed to God for years. I have trusted him. I have had faith. It's not that I didn't have faith. Jesus is saying to us, the perfect has not yet come. But that doesn't mean you don't stop trusting in me. He's still the God who works today. Jesus says, remember in Hebrews 13:8, that what? He's Jesus Christ who was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Even if you have been hurt by someone who was a false preacher, he doesn't change. Even if your situation is as you've had hurt and things haven't gone the way you wanted, you've had ailment, he doesn't change. His authority is not diminished. It says in Matthew 28:18-20, if we can project that. And Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Two things there. He's what? He's giving, he has all authority. He has all authority. And what does it say? It says, I am with you to the end of the age. So the one who has all authority is with us to the end of the age. That should encourage us. That should make us say, you know what? I'm going to hold on to you. Maybe I don't get a healing I want today, but I'm still going to hold on to you. Who else are you going to hold on to? I'm going to, in a short while, get a couple of videos to be played, but I'm going to read this testimony of one of our members who was here in the early service who shared a testimony of God's healing. There are many examples from our community of people who have experienced the miraculous and the healing that comes from Jesus Christ. In April 2023, whilst serving at Tots, I spoke to a lady who came along with her child. She was not a Christian and had recently moved to Ipswich. As I started speaking with her, I felt the Holy Spirit wanted me to pray for her. I have never prayed in public before, but was feeling compelled to offer to pray for her. She informed me that she was having chest pains, and it was at this point I offered to pray. She started to feel better after prayer. We thank God for that. And we had exchanged numbers to keep in touch. We invited her and her child to our life group. She had attended a couple of sessions, but felt that life group was not for her, as she belonged to a different faith. We continued to keep in touch and would catch up occasionally. In February 2024, she informed me that she was pregnant with a baby and that the baby had problems with his heart being in the wrong location. She had to go to hospital for 6 consecutive weeks as the doctors felt the pregnancy wouldn't last the full term and it would end up being terminated. We encouraged her to have hope and informed her that we and our life group would pray for her. During life group, prayers for her were professed by our group. The following week, a member of our life group accompanied her to the hospital for her scan. The doctor carried out the scan and was shocked to confirm that the baby was absolutely healthy. Heart was in the right place. The second best part of this is that the doctor asked, "What did you do? What did you eat?" There's no explanation. You gotta love doctors. For them, it's all about like, are you eating the right fruits, you know, so their heart can be in the right place. The mother was overwhelmed and responded, "Many people have been praying for me. We thank God for this miracle, and it is evidence that miracles come when many believers pray in unity. We continue to pray for her salvation." You know why? Because that's the most important thing, that this woman, the her child, a child to come, her husband, their entire household will receive the salvation of Christ. This is what we desire. This is the greatest gift that she can have. So that, if you can play the two testimonies, and then I'll go.
Hi, church. My name's Kaylee. So about 7 years ago now, I stopped to help out at a traffic accident in the States and was hit by a car as a pedestrian at 55 miles per hour. I sustained a lot of injuries, was in a coma, and when I woke up, my knees had scar tissue straight, so I couldn't bend my legs. Did a lot of physio for this. My left side wasn't working. I had surgery for that knee so I could walk again and was able to after the surgery, but ended up getting really bad pain about 3-4 times a year. It would just come on suddenly, last for a few days. I could not put any weight on the leg, struggled to walk. And if I was sitting or laying down, it was so painful. So they gave me a specialized brace, said there was nothing else they could do, just something I had to live with. And just had to wear this brace whenever that pain was happening. Last year in January, over New Year's Eve, went on a young adult event called Scent. And my knee had already been acting up day or two before this. So I had my brace on the day we got there. Lots of walking around, lots of stairs, and just was in a ton of pain by the end of the night. And we had a worship and prayer night as we waited until midnight. Just in so much pain. But Tom Scrivens came over, asked if he could pray for me. I, of course, said yes. And afterwards, took the brace off, stood up, couldn't really tell a difference. So he told me to go try the stairs because that's where the pain was the most. Went to tentatively try the stairs, but there was no pain. So I started walking up them quicker, started running up and down the stairs. Still no pain. It was completely gone. I was able to jump everything. The pain was just gone. And year and a half almost later, I haven't used the brace once. There's been no pain at all. Praise God. Jesus is still doing miracles. Jesus heals.
Hi there. It's just going to share the testimony of God healing me from eczema. So when I was a child, I had eczema quite extensively on my body, from whenever I can remember. I've always had it, and I had to put creams on a lot of the time and cover myself in cling film and odd things like that as I was a kid. As I got older, sort of into my teenage years, I grew out of it a little bit, but I always kept it on my hands, and it was quite bad. I would have to wear cream and gloves at night. My hands would be really dry, and they would crack and bleed, and it would wake me up at night and stuff like that. But it was, you know, I just reached a point where I thought it was just, you know, just part of me. I'm Ian, and I've got eczema. I had a number of people pray for me on numerous times for healing for it, but nothing changed on those occasions. And then when I was in my, I think early 20s probably, I woke up one morning and it was completely gone. And my hands were clear and clean, and the, you know, all the dryness and the cracking and the had just disappeared. And I noticed it immediately, and I remember being aware straight away that God had healed me. But it was a little bit strange because I hadn't been praying at that point, and I hadn't had people praying for me sort of the evening beforehand or anything like that. But I just woke up without it, and I just remember saying to God, you know, wow, sort of, why did you do that? And what I remember him saying to me very, very clearly, just very simply, is, I did it because I love you. And sorry, I always get a little bit emotional at that point. But it was the healing was fantastic, and it hasn't come back, and I've been clear ever since. But it was that moment of intimacy, of God just showing me and telling me that he loved me, and that's why he had healed me of the eczema. And that, for me, is the key part of it. Yes, he's a God that heals. He heals today. And I pray regularly for people to be healed of all sorts of things. But it's that intimacy and that moment of God telling me how much he loved me. And because of that, he healed me from eczema. Thanks.
So we see in the passages that we've read, two instances of healing. We see a man whose son was healed at a distance, and we see another man who was healed in the very presence of Jesus. And there's two things I want to take away, or want you to take away from from what we've read. The first one is that Jesus carried out a healing for the purpose of faith, for the purpose of believing, for the purpose of believing in him. You see, it's not to draw attention to him. It's not for razzmatazz. It's not to have a big entourage. It's so that they could have faith. Why? Because it's through faith they have eternal life. So that they can come into that glorious clearing where the light can fully bask on them, where they can enter into the kingdom of the perfect. That's why Jesus did his healing. In the second instance, Jesus carried out the healing on the Sabbath. And he always... through the Gospels, you see Jesus carrying out acts of healing and miracles deliberately on the Sabbath. Not because that's the most special day to do healing, but Jesus was trying to labor a point to the Pharisees and those around them that he is Lord of the Sabbath. It says in Luke 6:5, Matthew 12:8, Mark 6:28, that I am Lord, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And this is why the Jews understood what it meant. And they knew what it meant. To the Jewish mind, you call yourself the Lord of the Sabbath. Only one is Lord of the Sabbath. The one that created the heavens and earth. The one that did use the 6 days of creation and created the whole world and the universe. That is the Lord of the Sabbath. How dare you call yourself the Lord of the Sabbath? They understood this. That's why he said, now this is why the Jews sought to kill him. Why? Because he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, which means he is the Lord. Now for us, what does that mean? It means that no matter how much healing, no matter how much spiritual blessings and miracles you see on this earth, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, then all that is for nothing. The real question is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord of your intents, your deepest desires and deepest longing? Is he Lord of your ambition? Is he Lord of your destiny, of your life? Have you brought your life underneath him? Or are you the Lord of your life? You see, whether you choose to make him Lord or not, he remains Lord. He always will be Lord. And his authority will never be diminished. But you have an opportunity you can make him the Lord of your life. And what does that mean? It means you come into the kingdom of the perfect. We will never get all the healing we want in this world. You would never. This world is not the perfect. It's the partial. We are living in the partial. But he's inviting you to come into the kingdom of the perfect. But for that to happen, he must be Lord of your life. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come and pray. And I want us as a church to pray together in unity. If anyone is here who is dealing with illness in the body, illness in the mind, or you know of someone that you've been praying for to get ill or to get better, I want you to raise your hands up where you're sitting. If it's anybody here, and I want us to do, church, is I want us to gather around those who have raised their hands up if they want healing for themselves or if they want to pray healing for someone else. Can we gather around those people? So if you look around you, can we all stand up together and gather around them, and then can we lay hands on them and pray for them? If you could say what it is that you want praying for, we are trusting that Jesus is here. He's the one who has all authority, all power, and can do much more than any medical professional can do. So I want us to just rise up together in faith and in unity and pray for one another. So if you keep your hands up and then see those people around you with your hands up, can you please gather around them, place your hands on them, and can we pray for them, please?
Yeah, Tommy served us so well there to bring the truth of the Word of God to us, and I wonder if you just might join me as I pray for us as a church, that we would step into a new day, really, in terms of seeing healings and signs and wonders as something that we see often, as this is what is available to us. And yet we sometimes, you know, we see crumbs of it here and there and drips here and there, and believe that God says there's more. So, Father, I just want to ask you for a new day for Hope Church to step into. God, we want to pray with great confidence and expectation. Every time we ask for healing, we want to expect that we will see difference. Lord, we trust you, Lord God, and we understand what Tommy is saying. We don't live in the perfect yet. We live in the partial. And yet we want to believe for more healing. We want to believe for more breakthrough. We're so grateful, Lord, to hear stories and evidence of your activity in the bodies and in the lives of many people. And we know our greatest need is not our body. Our greatest need is our soul. And we thank you. You have purchased our souls, those who have given ourselves to Jesus, those who have asked for forgiveness. You've done that work. And so we know there will be a day when we will all know the perfect. We will know no aches, no pains, no body parts that are really a problem to us. We will know that perfection. And we're so grateful that all of us can hold on to that hope. Even us who have struggled for decades with pain, we know one day there will be no more tears, no more suffering because of this wonderful blood of Jesus that has been spilled for us. So we put our hope in that, and we pray at the same time, Holy Spirit, move in this town, move in this church, that we may see many miracles and see Jesus is on the throne. Amen. Amen. Amen.